We're reading this morning from Psalm 51. If you would listen to this beautiful psalm and hear the Lord's word. For the choir director, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all of my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your love, of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. By your favor do good to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices and burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar. Amen. Please be seated, friends. Our Father, again, we thank you for your word and pray that this preacher will handle it faithfully. Carefully, we pray for your blessing. We pray for your spirit to come to anoint the ears of these your people and encourage hearts. Perhaps, Father, even those hearts this morning, perhaps there are hearts this morning that do not know you, and we pray that you would so work on hearts to help them hear and to understand that this gospel isn't a message meant for all sorts of people elsewhere. But it's a gospel message meant for the sinner who is sick and tired of his sin. Would you, Lord, please meet with us and demonstrate your loving kindness to us yet once again. And like the wind which we don't see, but that creates the drifts, would you, Lord, send your wind to blow through this sanctuary. And would you, Father, demonstrate your kindness again to the sinner? We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 51 is a penitential psalm. There are seven of them throughout the psalms. These are psalms of sorrow. In some of the penitential psalms, we don't know why David was broken. We don't know why he was sorrowing. We don't know what sin he had committed that had occasioned these things. This is clearly not the case with Psalm 51. In Psalm 51, we know exactly what his sin was. It deals with such basic and fundamental truths of the historic Christian faith. Fundamental truths such as sin, original sin and actual sin, repentance and sorrow, and God's grace and God's love. It's a psalm that deals with such basics that if these things are not dealt with, it doesn't matter what other things you might have right. It always astounds me that in universities they have religious departments, and these there are otherwise people who are brilliant theologians. And they know so much about the Bible. They have so much knowledge about so many different things, and yet they have no knowledge or understanding of Jesus Christ or the gift of grace. always amazes me. And that would truly be a tragedy if you would come to church and you would sit there and listen and take in things and be able to regurgitate things at the Thanksgiving dinner table. Did you know that parables only have one meaning, you know, and you can regurgitate these kinds of things. And yet you have no saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, who is a God who is so kind to sinners. And he bids all manner of people, come to me. You are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You see, he's not just a God to be studied like we study metallurgy or the universe. He's a God who makes himself known so that we can know him. This psalm gives us those basic truths. It's so fundamental to the Christian faith. Therefore, it is a psalm that is important for those who this day have not dealt with their sins. And it's also a psalm that is important for Christians because we too continue with our struggle against sin in the here and now. And we too must deal with it. As a psalm, it's a model of how we should handle our sin, not something mechanical. It's not something that we just say this and we have an automatic blessing coming to us. Right? The prayer of Jabez. Right? I always have to take a cheap shot at something broadly evangelical. My apologies. I know my wife says, boy, you really get a bee in your bonnet sometimes. And I do. I do. And I make no apologies about it because maybe someday somebody's going to listen to me. The prayer of Jabez. Right? Say this prayer, bam, you get riches. It worked for the guy who wrote the book. He got his riches. Sadly, I think he misused the word of God. Right? And so the temptation is, pray this prayer, jump through these hoops, do these things, and wham, everything's good. It's a talisman. It's a rosary. It's something, I go through the mechanics of it, and now, blessing. That's not it. And if you approach Psalm 51 this way, friends, you're going to miss the beauty of it. You're going to miss the beauty of it. I love the Psalms because in the Psalms you have where the theology is ministering to the heart of individuals. It's the creed of Israel. It's sung. You say, I mean, if I were to read the New Testament and I read through these things, I go, well, this is a very intellectual exercise. But you experience theology in the Psalms. You see how it impacts a man's life. And what's going on. So it's a model of how we should handle our sin. And not, again, something to be spewed out. But a model of how we should be broken over sin. A model of what we should be considering when we have sinned. A model of how we and who we should be trusting and to deliver us from our evil. Again, there's such a wealth to be mined from this psalm alone. Today, we're only going to be getting into it briefly. And we're going to look primarily at this heading, this title on the psalm. You never appreciate the sunshine so much as when you've experienced the night. Al was driving the other night at, 2:30 in the morning, and he leaves Lander in the midst of a blizzard. And he made the comment to me this morning, boy, I was so eager for the sunrise to come. And that's the way it is. You never appreciate, you never desire the blue sky so much as when you're in the thick of darkness. And you can't appreciate grace until you experience and appreciate the depths of your own depravity. Hence the title. Of Psalm 51. Again, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Sin is a terribly heinous thing. Sin is a terribly heinous thing. And here, David acknowledges his sin. This psalm and such psalms begin with a recognition that evil has been perpetrated. It's a psalm of confession, a penitential psalm. The psalm itself doesn't take away the sin. As we were saying, In our confession of faith, it says this in chapter 15, paragraph 3, although repentance be not be rested in as any satisfaction for sin or any cause of the pardon thereof, which is the act of God's free act of grace in Christ, yet is it of such necessity to all sinners that none may expect pardon without it. Here, this psalm is a fruit, it's an overflow of a heart that is regenerate. In other words, by this confession, he's not removing his sin. But this confession is a response to the grace that he has received already in the Lord. David had not committed some social faux pas. He had not done something that was merely an irritant, but he had committed an out-and-out sin and offense against God. And remember this, David was a man after God's own heart. You remember, when you read through your Old Testaments, and you should, whenever they talk about the kings of Israel, right, they say, this man was like David. This king was like David. King David was the gold standard of all kings. He was the gold standard. And so if a king was good, he was compared to David. So this is Israel's best king. This is the man after God's own heart. And we are told that he has committed a heinous sin. A terrible sin. A transgressing of God's law. Doing what he has clearly forbidden or not conforming to what he has clearly commanded. And in this title, either from the author of the psalm, David himself, or assigned very early on, it says of this psalm, it's for the choir director, because it's to be sung by the people. It's a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. We know what David's sin was that caused this psalm to be written. If you were to read 2 Samuel 11 and 12, we have the account of David and Bathsheba. A brief summary, I think, is warranted. By the way, again, while I was away, I went with my father-in-law and we saw the movie. What was the name of that movie? Hacksaw Ridge. I can never remember Hacksaw. Bandsaw, you know, circular saw. I can't remember this thing. And the reviews that I read were accurate regarding this movie. It was a fabulous movie, not for the faint of heart. And in typical Mel Gibson fashion, there's abounding gore. Was it necessary? Personally, I think it was. And you know why? Because the gist of the story is that this man has saved 75 individuals. By himself, single-handedly, saved 75 individuals in Okinawa while the Japanese had invaded the island. And without the darkness, you don't appreciate the light. And without the darkness of the sin that has taken place here in 2 Samuel, that's recorded in 2 Samuel, you don't appreciate the greatness of what King David did. The greatness of this psalm, the greatness of the forgiveness. As I read 2 Samuel 11 and 12 again, and I put myself in David's shoes, I started to feel a knot in my stomach. It's grotesque. His sin is grotesque. As you remember, kings go out to war in the springtime. That's when they go and do their battle with their enemies. Except this was one spring where the king didn't go out to battle. He decided to send Joab and his armies out, and King David decided to relax. He's on his rooftop one night. He's gotten up from his couch. He's walking on his rooftop, looking over the city of Jerusalem. And his eyes stop as across the way, there's a very beautiful woman. He's fixated on her. She's beautiful. And she's bathing on a rooftop. Funny, I never noticed her before. Who is that woman? And he sends messengers. And they come and they say, well, that's Bathsheba. bring her to me. Bathsheba's complicit. There's no record of her saying, no, this is wrong, don't do this. She's complicit in the sin. David lies with Bathsheba. They have sex. She conceives a child by King David. And Bathsheba's married to one of those soldiers who's off battling, Uriah the Hittite. David says, you better bring your husband home. I've got to cover my trail. There is no clear history button I can push. No reset. So they bring Uriah home from the battle. And David buddies up with him. How is it going? Give me the latest news. Glad you're home. Have another drink. Go home and sleep in your own bed. Be married. And the man says, thank you, David. David sends gifts after him. And the man goes downstairs and sleeps in the doorway with the other servants of the king. And the servants come. David, Uriah is sleeping on the doorstep. He hasn't gone home. David breaks a sweat. This isn't good. Have him come back and eat dinner with me again tonight. So they have him come back. And this time David puts more wine on the table. And Uriah drinks more until he's a little bit tipsy and not thinking quite as straight. And David says, go home. Be with your wife. Again, he's hoping to cover his trail. And the man, even in his drunkenness, had more principle than David had been acting on and sleeps again in the doorway. And David's like, what's wrong with you, man? He goes, look, it's not right for me to go home and sleep in my own bed, to be with my wife when all my brothers are out at battle. That's not right. David says, okay. He writes a message and he sends it by the hands of Uriah the Hittite to deliver it to Joab. And the message is this, very simply, when you're in the heat of battle, I want you to pull back and let Uriah take a hit. And Joab takes the message to heart and they go up against the city wall. And while they're underneath the city wall, they draw back and the archers target Uriah the Hittite and strike him dead. Uriah's wife Bathsheba mourns for a short time. And David says, how about you marry me now? It would seem all is wonderful. David got the girl. He's got a new son coming. His sin has been covered. There's no traces of now immorality. There's no story. There's no headlines. Everything seems good. Except that God saw what took place. And God would send Nathan the prophet to expose David's sin. It's a sickening story. When you think about it, it's really sickening that a man after God's own heart is capable of doing such a thing. David's sin is heinous. This king of Israel, this man, after God's own heart, has committed adultery and he has violated the seventh commandment. But not only the seventh commandment, but a host of other commandments that God has spoken. He's committed adultery both in the lust of his heart and by his having sex with another man's wife. He has broken the sixth commandment by his having Uriah the Hittite murdered. He has broken the ninth commandment by his scheming to cover up his tracks. He has broken the first commandment. Perhaps this isn't as obvious because he has put someone else before the Lord God. He's misused the Lord's name and thus violating the third commandment by not representing the Lord. Remember, this is the King of Israel. He's supposed to represent God to the people. And he has not done so. He has not worshipped right because of this. Remember, he has been living a lie for nearly, or for a better part of 9 months. He's been living a lie, and he's supposed to be the chief leader in worship. He is not worshiping God the way that God commands in spirit and in truth. He's obviously violated the fourth commandment, the Sabbath day, because who can honor, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy when we're guilty of murder and adultery and all these other things and not walking in truth? He's broken the fifth commandment by abusing his position of authority. He has coveted his neighbor's wife, violating the tenth commandment, and he has stolen his neighbor's bride, breaking the eighth commandment. David's sin was heinous. He has sinned, and it is heinous. And we should be careful, and I want you to be careful of this, of saying, well, at least I've never done anything to the same level as David. Friends, don't fall into the trap of thinking that there are mortal sins and venial sins, that there are really big sins that are damnable, damn worthy, and little sins that aren't damn worthy. Remember this, that all sin is damn worthy. Meaning, all sin is punishable by death. And I only have to say, Adam and Eve only took a bite out of a piece of fruit. And it was worthy of condemnation. So don't fall into the trap of thinking, well, I'm not like King David. Actually, I wish we could all be like King David, at least. Beloved, while we think we can cover our tracks and clear our histories and leave no trace at the scene of the crime, remember this, that God is not mocked. He's not mocked by what we do. Solomon wrote this, God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. God will bring it to light because he sees all things and nothing can be hid from him. The Lord, in his love, he sends Nathan the prophet. He sends Nathan the prophet lovingly because it is God's love that he cares for his people, and he sends messengers to confront sin and to urge repentance. This is part of why we preach, right? Some of you will say, well, it's like you've been watching my life. Well, it's because I've been watching my life that I can preach to your lives. You realize this, that God sends preachers to preach so that you can have your toes stepped on, so that you can turn from your sin. And this is an act of love on the part of God, that he cares for sinners so much that he has a witness of himself to people. And I say only to this point very briefly, don't despise it. I know sometimes the preaching seems heavy. I know sometimes it feels burdensome to you, and you would like to hear sweet nothings from this preacher. And perhaps I'm heavy on one side more than I should be, because we have a God who is full of grace and loving kindness. But you'll never appreciate the grace and loving kindness of the Lord if you fail to see your own sinfulness. Don't despise prophetic utterances when they come, when the word is brought and it's exposing your sin. Don't despise and turn away from these things. Here, God loves King David. God loves King David. He loves his people, and he sends Nathan. And Nathan the prophet comes with this message, and he verbally paints a picture for David of two men living in one city, one rich and one poor. The rich man stole the only ewe lamb the poor man had, which he tenderly cared for. And the rich man, taking that ewe lamb, cooked it up for his dinner guests. Though he had many of his own in his own flock, he could have chosen from. When David hears this story, he's furious. He clearly saw the injustice in such a scenario. What an evil, evil deed. And Nathan looked at David and said, "You are that man. You, David, are that man." David has been living a lie for 9 months. He failed to see the hypocrisy of his sin. And at this point, David is broken. Nathan says to him, "Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight?" David is charged with despising the word of the Lord. His sin is having so little regard for the Lord's word that he would conduct himself in a manner contrary to it. Sin is lawlessness. And this, my friends, is why the church and also our nation has fallen down to this moral pit. It's because less and less we give credence to any idea of absolute truth. What decides right and wrong anymore is what a person feels is right and wrong on any given day. If it feels like it, do it. And this is precisely what David did. It just seemed right. The sun was setting. It was a balmy evening. There was electricity in the air. And there's Bathsheba. And I want her. And I'm the king. And I should get what I want. It just seems and feels so right. And it was a total disregard for the word of God. And the man after God's own heart should have known very well that he was not going to get away with this. It is not, my friends, what I feel that should be dictating how I behave, but it is the word of God. And now we see that sin had a price tag. Nathan informs David of the consequences of his sin. He says, "The sword will never depart. Evil will raise up against you from your own household. Your wives will be given to your companion to be slept with in the broad daylight. And the little baby born of this illicit union will die." In fact, if you go to 2 Samuel chapter 13, you find out, after the account of David and Bathsheba and Nathan's response, chapter 13 begins with David's son Amnon raping his daughter Tamar. I mean, it is fast, the destruction that came into his home. David says, "I have sinned against the Lord." To which Nathan the prophet announced, "The Lord also has taken away your sin, and you shall not die." This is the title. This is what's behind this psalm. And to appreciate the psalm, it's a gory story. It's grotesque in so many ways. And yet to appreciate the psalm, I think you have to stop long enough to consider what that little title is teaching us to make us appreciate the blue sky that is Psalm 51. I want to draw out a simple point for us in the remainder of our time. Fasten your seatbelts. The Lord's people are not only capable of heinous sins, the Lord's people commit heinous sins. That's not supposed to be. I think we've forgotten this. I think we've forgotten this, that the Lord's people not only are capable of heinous sins, but friends, the Lord's people do commit heinous sins. There are people here today that are bearing such a load of guilt because of something you've done in the past. My guess is you think to yourself, "Oh, if these people knew what I have done, they would never let me in this church. They would never welcome someone like me with a past like I have." And you might say, "Yeah, but Pastor, that was before I came to know the Lord." I go, there are some of you who were raised in Christian homes, and you still did some really heinous, terrible things. And you have. And you will think to yourself, I shouldn't be in here. I should get my life cleaned up and get a better discipline and sterilize my life and expunge my past of any of these things. And then I can come into the church. We must not think that Christians are above temptation, friends. We shouldn't think that the average Joe or Josephine sitting in the pew is somehow free of sin. We shouldn't think this way. And in some ways, Christians have more going against them, have a more difficult time, because now they're locked in a spiritual battle for their souls. And it's real easy to get pious and say, well, I would never. Well, I would never go to a church where people are like that. My friends, would it be, hear me, wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if we had this congregation full of people who had pasts? Think about that. Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if this congregation was full of people with pasts? That's the church. Israel's finest was engaged in the most heinous of things. So we must not think that Christians are above temptation. We shouldn't be surprised when we hear of the Lord's people engaging in some terrible things. Now, I'm not saying that this gives them a free ride. If you're engaged in heinous things, the pastor and the elders are going to come knocking, and we're going to call you to repentance because you shouldn't live. David was wrong to do this. He did it, but he was wrong, clearly, because Nathan the prophet is sent from God to call him to repentance, and David does repent as a Christian should do who's caught in his sin. But it should not surprise us. It should not surprise the session when we see our young people engaged in heinous things, when we see our older people engaged in heinous things. Friends, do you know how many things that are going on in people's lives and the spiritual attacks that they're under? And we're going to act surprised when sin is actually crouching down and knocking at our door, the door of the congregation. Is that really going to be a surprise to us? It shouldn't be a surprise to us. Ministry is messy work. Stalls that are, barns that are full of livestock have, you know what, all over the floor. What do you expect to be in the church but mess? It's a mess. And some people are turned away from the church saying, well, I could never be a part of a church where there are sinners like that. Oh, really? What church are you going to go to, friends, where there aren't sinners like that? I'll tell you, the church you're going to go to where there aren't sinners like that is the church that's full of a bunch of liars. That's in truth. Don't let sin in the congregation and sin that people are struggling with, pasts and presents that people fall, don't let them drive you away from the church. Secondly, we get comfortable in the church when we should be out at battle. We get comfortable and we start strolling along the housetop. And we let our guard down because we erroneously think that somehow in the church we are insulated from sin and temptation. We are not. Al has repeatedly told me this. Any church that's preaching the gospel faithfully and striving to be obedient to the Lord Jesus in the spiritual realm has a big red target on their back saying, kick me. And I go, I think that's true. I think you're right, Al. I think it's true. We come into the church and we let our guard down because we think, well, here we're safe from sin. Nothing could happen to us here. The Puritans warned of idle hands, and David had idle hands. When he should have been out busy and engaged in the Lord's work of conquering the enemy, he became a little too self-focused and focused on his pleasure. Third, friends, don't expect yourself or others in the church to be perfect. All right? We bear each other's burdens. Let me remind you that we're a body of believers and we must bear each other's burdens. We must. People are struggling with things. Sometimes they know they're struggling and they say, help me. And we should help. Sometimes they've quit the struggle and they've just embraced sin and kissed it on the lips and they need to be told, stop kissing that and come away from her.
she's bad news, or he's bad news, or that's bad news, get away from it. Don't you know where that will lead your soul?
Don't expect one another to be perfect in the church. Be quick to confess your sins and be quick to forgive one another. And fourth, let's not stay at a point where we are despising the Lord's word. If despising the Lord's word is what constitutes sin, we should not strive for the lowest things but the highest. We should not use grace as an umbrella to hide under to indulge in our sin. But we should aspire to be obedient to the Lord in all things that He has called us to. So remember this. Remember this. Secondly, sin has a price tag. Though the Lord's people commit sins, and though their sins be forgiven, put as far as the east is from the west, literally God causes your sin to pass away because of the merit and the work of Jesus Christ. And while no one will ever snatch the true believer out of the Lord's hands, yet this does not mean that the Lord does not give consequences for our sins in this life. You may very well suffer some infirmity, some emotional scar, some problem as a result of sin. What do you do because of that? You know, it's interesting reading the life of David. Nathan has told him the sword will never depart from his house. His son is trying to chase him off. The story I love is this guy named Shimei, S-H-I-M-E-I. He's across the creek as David running out of Jerusalem, and he's throwing stones at David, and he's hitting David on the head. Apparently, he's a good shot. And the, David's men are saying, "You want us to go chop his head off?" And he goes, "No." And it's just such humility here. He says, "No, perhaps God told him to hit me with stones." Meaning, I kind of brought this on myself. I was told that these things were going to happen as a result of my sin. And what does he do? He takes his lumps. And he takes them as a Christian man. I brought this on myself. I have no one to blame but myself. I despise the word of the Lord, and now this is the consequence I live with in my life. To you, I would say this. And again, I think because we probably, many of us, if not all of us, plenty have reaped what we've sown. And what it does is it keeps us on our knees. And like the Apostle Paul, the Lord's grace is sufficient for me. And one day, the curse and the hardships will be cleared up. And until that day, we keep looking to the cross. You see, grace is for unbelievers, and grace is necessary for believers too. Because even believers struggle in their flesh and their lives with sin. In summary, David has a sense of his own heinousness before the Lord. And in this psalm, he comes in brokenness and contrition and true sorrow over his sin. And Psalm 51 is that encouragement that we, especially as the Lord's people, we ought to deal squarely with our sin, recognize it for what it is, the breaking of God's holy law. We ought to own it as our own. Hear me. Quit blaming your society. Don't blame your upbringing, your home life. Stop blaming the government for what is your sin. Stop blaming everyone else for what you do. And own your sin. Because as David did, he owned his sin. David also found forgiveness. But until you own your sin, you will never experience and know the love of God in Christ Jesus for sinners. And this psalm points this out to us. So I leave you with this. Flee to Christ, friends. Flee to Jesus Christ, regardless of your sin, whatever it is, whatever your past, whatever guilt you carried in here this morning. Flee to Christ, who is God's demonstration of His abundant loving kindness extended to the sinner. And know that where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more to all who readily admit their need of God's righteousness in Jesus Christ. and find rest. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, again for your word, and we thank you for this beautiful psalm. We thank you for the truth of your word, and we would pray, O Lord, that we would be a people fully aware of our own sin, but not despondent, because we know the Lord Jesus who came into this world to save the sinner. Please bless these, your people. Bless us, Father, with hearts that are right before you, dwelt by your Spirit, not pushing our sin away, denying that it exists, but in seeing it, swearing with it, Father, and taking it to the cross where we find release. Bless these, your people, now, and this, your preacher. May we be a people whose hearts are tender to you and who rejoice in your kindness. I ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.